Well, every week, me being up here is something of a miracle, if we can use that word. For many reasons, if you get to know us in CRC and my story, then you'll see that me being here is, of course, a miracle. You can ask my previous pastors, coaches, teachers, trainers. They'll all be amazed that I'm actually doing this. But this week especially, in a sense, the fact that I've finished this, the fact that you and I are here together, despite the fact of flu season, and the fact, I hope, in faith, that I will finish the sermon, that is also going to be a minor miracle. I'm feeling quite faint. Whatever happens, okay, in this church, if I do not finish the sermon, what do you not do? Yes, that's right. I was once a campus worker, and I turned up a little bit late, partly out of a test, and my leader, my student leader, was just sitting around chatting with a couple of girls. Needless to say, he got a scolding from me. It doesn't matter whether in one sense I'm here or not. The point is, we're God's people, so if I'm not here, you open your Bibles, and you try to finish the sermon yourself, as you discuss in groups. Now, that's one way of me apologizing for not having an outline for you. If you need one, here's 4 points for what it's worth. Firstly, the pre-existent word. Where do you write this? Some of you are asking. Hey, you're Asian, man. Innovate. Write it on your palm of your hand, on the person next to you, her dress, if you think that's going to help. The pre-existent word, that's my first point, perhaps. The second point will be the incarnate word. The third point is the state of things. The fourth is the grace of God. I'm going through this rather quickly because of its importance, i.e., I think it's more important that you follow the outline of Scripture. So as I go through it, if you get lost, it doesn't matter. As long as you have John 1:1-18 in front of you open, you should be okay. Because I think John 1:1-18 is pretty clear itself. So I'm not as worried if I don't have an outline for this week. The pre-existent word, the incarnate word, the state of things, the grace of God. Oh, I'm tired already. It's tough for a preacher when you don't have lungs. So, make sure you have your Bibles open. If you don't have your own Bible, you're not going to enjoy this. Because as testament to the Holy Spirit's power, even though I've been sick for 7 days, I still managed to write 5,300 words, which in CRC is 1.5 hours CRC time, which collectively as an experience is actually about 20 minutes in our mind. If you have the Holy Spirit, that's usually how long it feels, actually. For me, anyway. For you, I don't know. So it's going to be a full sermon, and in your GGs, your leaders are still mulling over it, but what they will probably do is they will take you, not necessarily again through the whole thing one by one, verse by verse, but they'll get you to think about how this relates to the rest of John. So, how many of you have finished reading John in anticipation of this series? A show of hands. Okay, leaders, we have a lot of work to do. What should we use this time? Anyway, whatever method your leaders use, come on, man. This is John. It's fantastic reading. So, when I go through 1:1-18, I hope that when you come to your GGs this Thursday, and as you pray for the GGs, please pray for the new Bangsa group. Okay, it's starting for the first time. Yes, you can shout hallelujah. We're bringing salvation to some Bangsarites, Bangsarians, depending on their sex, of course. And so I hope this coming Thursday you won't go, oh, I've already done 1:1-18. Especially if you're confused today, 1:1-18 again in your group should be good. Okay? Alright, but more importantly, you need to have your Bibles open because you're going to be writing on them. Okay, so do you have a Bible that you're prepared to write on? If you have one of those phone ones, haha, sucked in. How are you going to write on your phone? When you scroll, the words won't be relevant anymore. The glass won't move. See? Buy the paper version for once. Okay?
Stephen, can you get your Bible? Can I see your Bible? Does yours have colorful things on it? Like, it's empty. Who here writes on their Bible? Show it to us. Wow, so small, Jessica. Who else writes on your Bible? Okay, that's excellent. Justin, is that because you don't think the book is holy? So you don't have a view. Do you put your Bible on the floor? Wow, very advanced. Okay, if you have any problem with writing on your Bible, please don't, because it's paper. God has printed on it so that you may be enriched in understanding His Word. So please go ahead and write on your Bibles today. I'm a pastor. I give you permission. If God takes you away from heaven because of this, I shall do purgatory for you. There's no such thing. So I can say it with confidence. Okay, enough joking when you're sick, Robin. So let's start with two questions. That was my third cough. I'm still waiting for the servant-hearted men of CRC and the intelligent people of CRC to bring me warm water. I just said that out loud. Amazing. Thanks, they're very smart here. Two questions to give me a sense of where to go. Who finds reading John difficult? I know you haven't read all of them. Okay. The rest of you? You haven't read it all. How far have you read, Osha? You've read it once through. What were your impressions when you read it first time? A book like any other book. John would be very insulted. Because for him, he wrote it after three had been written already because he wanted to not go one up, love, but he wanted a unique angle. So for him, you saying is any other book. Like, give me some credit, love. Okay, now that I've insulted Elsha, who else wants to get insulted? No, I'm not kidding. I want to know. Who's read John? How have you found it? Thank you so much. I probably need more than that. Who's found it hard? Why do you find it hard? No, I want from people who haven't read it much before. Berbunga. I also berbunga. Huh? So I also hard lah. Okay, let's try to go for someone who's not biased against John and Robin. Anyone else? Who's read John found it hard? Why? It can be. Okay, I think some of you are echoing sentiments we feel across the board. I'm trying to assure you it's not that hard. Okay? It's not that hard. In fact, now that we've done Mark, we've done Colossians, we've done the Old Testament, you've got basic ingredients to read John quite well, actually. So I hope you recognize that if you haven't been with us for a while as a church, then you've got to go listen to those sermons. But if you have been with us, then you shouldn't find it too hard. And you don't need all those sermons anyway to understand this. I shall show you it's not that difficult, I think. All right, now second question. What did the JWs, you know JWs are? JWs? Do they call them here JWs? What do they call them here? It's just such a mouthful. When you rush out a warning like you know stupai on a tree, snakes come. You can't have a long, long mouthful, right? You gotta go, J-Dub's coming. You can't go, Jehovah's Witnesses. Because there's two of them. Are coming. That's not gonna work. Let me teach you some Australianisms, okay? Alright, so what do J-Dubs and Arius and Sibelius have in common? Fine, we need this sermon. Okay, let me now give you an introduction to the gospel that John the Apostle has written. Let me declare first up, there's nothing innovative in what I'm about to do. Nothing. Nothing. Because in fact, John himself writes for us an introduction to the rest of John. So I'm not going to introduce the introduction. I'm not going to try to create something that's not already there. That'd be stupid, right? A lot of preaching today is about innovation. What a complete waste of time. A complete waste of time. I'm Mr. Original Recipe. I try to give you what is already there, albeit in our cultural context. Now, more specifically, this is a prologue. Does anyone here know what a prologue is? Who did like three-unit literature or something? Who did literature for in school or something like that? Literature. You know, that thing, Shakespeare and all that. Elsha, you're nodding. What's a prologue? Yeah, that's right. It's a bit like the Shakespearean plays where Shakespeare was an old English dude, wrote really fantastic stuff like Romeo and Juliet. Okay, anyway, before the whole thing begins and the curtain opens and the stage actor will come up and then he'll give you like a speech before the speeches begin. So it's a prologue, comes from the Greek prologos, pre-speech speech. Now a lot of you, when you die, it's gonna happen by the way. Look at me, I'm sick. It's gonna happen. A lot of you, when you die, you'll have an epilogue. Okay? So what's that? Yeah, you're dead already, so you're not gonna do it yourself. One of your friends is gonna help you do it. You know, Adriel was a good man. Most of the time. Okay, so it's epilogue and prologue. Now, John has an epilogue, John has a prologue. This is the prologue. So you've got to get into the mood of the prologue. It's slightly poetic, not completely. But the important thing about a prologue is it will alert you, it will prepare you, it will warm you up, so to speak. At the risk of sounding terrible. It's literary foreplay. Okay, move on. It will warm you up to the rest of the whole gospel. Oh, I'm dangerous and I'm sick. That's the only way I can keep going. Now, so therefore, 1 to 18 cannot be looked down upon. You've got to keep reading it, keep getting a feel of it. When you go through all the bunga bunga stuff, as Jessica said, and the rest of the John, what you got to keep doing is keep coming back to the first 18 verses. Never take it for granted. Never. 1 to 18, again and again, until you've memorized it, almost. So listen carefully. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, what does this opening remind you of? Thank you. Who said that? Oh, excellent. Oh, you're one of the leaders. Who cares? Anyone else say that? Let's pretend she didn't say that. Yes, thank you, Genesis. Good. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, immediately you understand that John is alluding here, not to just some opening of some sequence within existence, but he's talking about an absolute beginning. The absolute beginning. Not the time you were born, not the time your parents conceived you, not the time Malaysia was founded, not the time the earth came together. Not the time there was Pangaea, not the time there were dinosaurs, not even before the first solar system. He's talking about before there was a before. Before time itself. Now, just let your brain explode just a little bit. Okay? Don't look at me. Do the brain exploding thing yourself. Because mine does it by itself. You can do your own. Okay? In the beginning, before anything was, there was the Word. And so by pulling Genesis 1:1 and the way it begins the Bible and all revelation and all creation in fact into use in John 1:1, John here is giving us an angle of Jesus Christ, because the Gospels are Jesus Christ, which goes even further back than Mark. Because if you remember, I'm sure you remember because you're in this church, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. And there we saw it began with the gospel, anticipating the rest of the gospel, but specifically in a time of John the Baptist. But here, in this opening, John is taking us right back to before the cosmos began. Right back before the first atom was created. Before we can even speak about the origins of humankind. Before we can even speak about any theory of evolution or anything at all. In one sense, this sweeps away all the arguments about how creation began and whether we're evolutionary products or whatever. The whole point John is making is, at the point before there was even existence, the point where eternity goes all the way backwards, if there's such a thing in eternity, and all the way forwards, Jesus was there. Mind-blowing? Yes. So, our first point here, of course, is on the pre-existent Word. Within John, you see that in verse 1 and verse 3, we must take note of the fact that the words which are used for was in verse 1 and were made in verse 3, was verse 1, were made verse 3, they're actually contrasted within John in terms of how the writer is actually using it. In English, of course, this seems pretty obvious. In the Greek, it's not so obvious. So let me tell you a little bit more about it. In the Greek, they actually overlap. So when you look at was in verse 1 and were made in verse 3, in effect, in the Greek, although they're two slightly different words, you expect them to actually mean the same thing. John doesn't want you to think that. Of course, he's writing in Greek, like, you understand? So the point is lost on us in English. You understand? The point's actually translated for you that it is different. But in the Greek, although they overlap, there's distinction. The way John uses these two words, verse 1 being en, E-N, not A-N-D, and then verse 3, agoneto, don't worry about spelling that, is meant to contrast it. Okay? So in verse 3, things come into being. It's contrasted with verse 1's was, which is pre-existent. So although the two indicate existence, one is coming into being, part of creation, and the other one indicates pre-existence. So already in the grammar, the point I've just made in opening this is made by John in his language. So John is highly skilled. If you could read Greek, it'd be a lot more enjoyable in one sense. A lot more painful, depending on how you see it. Now this means already first up, with my second question I asked you just now, with regards to Arius and J-dubs, maybe you don't know them yet, don't worry, I'll release attention soon. But with regards to Arius and JWs, they're wrong about Jesus. Because the commonality between Arius, Sabellius, and the J-dubs, especially between Arius and the J-dubs, is that the J-dubs today still maintain what Arius used to say. Well, he said it until he died. But they maintain that Jesus was not pre-existent. Did you know that about J-dubs? Did you know that? Okay. At least you're not knowingly inviting them to your home without knowing that. But the point that J-dubs make, of course, is that Jesus is not God in the sense of being the pre-existent creator. Jesus is God, inverted commas, perhaps capital G, but with a bracket smaller than the big G, God the Father. He is God in the sense that he is a created deity. Now we'll talk more about that. But you see here that the Word, who is God, is with God. Now we'll start making some points on this. Let's start with the idea of the Word. It's worth paying attention to as you look at these verses, the idea or the concept John's using here of Jesus being the Word. Now, this is often unique. This is often perceived to be incredibly unique. Who here thinks John is like the innovator here in using the idea of Jesus being the Word? Didn't see your hands, you moved too fast. One more time. Oh, okay. Great. Since the rest of you say that John's not innovative, then where do you see New Testament talk about Jesus as the Word of God? What? Come on. Okay. Adriel, you think that he's being unique, right? Okay. So you're saying that the other New Testament passages, they don't have any use of this idea. You've never come across it. I think he speaks the truth. If you're not particularly careful, you won't probably see Jesus being referred to as the Word. What do you all think now? Do you agree with Adriel or not? Yes? Who still thinks that John is not unique? Okay, now everybody's on Adriel's side. Fine, I'm the only one left. Well, I think John is not unique. I think it's easy to observe when you look at something like Colossians chapter 2. Have a look at Colossians chapter 2. Verse 2 to 3, skipping to verse 9 later. Now notice especially how he speaks about Christ, and that's Paul here, of course. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, listen carefully, towards the end of verse 2, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So you here you already have two Johannine ideas. One, of course, is him being the full revelation of God, and the other being that he is the incarnate God himself, or the incarnate God the Father, but God become the, the fullness of God himself in the incarnate Son. Okay? Alright? You okay so far? Can you at least see some echoes there? And of course, you know which comes first, Colossians or John? Who says Colossians? And who says John? Very, very quiet bunch today. Colossians is right, of course, because Paul's letters are much earlier than John, and this John is written probably around the end of the first century. Now, Hebrews 1 verse 1 is another passage where we can see the same thing, so turn to that. Hebrews 1 verse 1. In the past, okay, so here the word-oriented terms being used. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, meaning the New Testament times, he has spoken to us by, yeah, it's not that unique after all, huh? Correct or not? Okay? It just comes to you, in Jessica's terms, in a bunga-bunga fashion. So you're confused by the bunga-bunga. But then when you look at Hebrews, if you can understand Hebrews, then you should be okay lah. Unless you say Hebrews gua tak faham, Colossians gua tak faham, John pun gua tak faham. Then susah lah. But Ken, if you understand all three, you'll see the apostle's not making stuff up. He's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son, verse 3, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now you should see there already what we've already seen in Colossians. Jesus is God's full self-disclosure, and the part of that, or what we've already seen as the second dimension in Colossians, is that Jesus is God's full representation, or Jesus is God's image, you put it that way in Colossians. But here also there's one angle that you may not have seen, or it was there actually in Colossians if I remember. In verse 3, Jesus is the agent, the word agent if you want to put it, that rules, creates, sustains the universe. Okay, so you don't get all this nonsense we sometimes hear from New Testament scholars of how in the New Testament writings you get different perspectives. I mean, of course you do get different perspectives, but you don't get different doctrine, so to speak. You don't get contradictory doctrine. You find that all the writers are speaking from the same reservoir of what Jesus taught them about himself. So I hope then you can move to John without feeling less worried about this bunga, so to speak. Thus the church has basically long understood through the witness of Christ and his apostles the reality of Jesus as God's full self-disclosure. Now that is why when you think of the metaphor, the word, okay, because it is a metaphor, the Bible does use descriptive language, you don't expect to walk up to Jesus in heaven and say, gee, you look like a human being. I expected more like letters, like more, I thought your nose would be made out of the word nose or something like that. That'd be really weird. I would disown you if you ever said that to the Lord. But that's why from the pages of the Old Testament, the title, The Word, is entirely appropriate. We know, of course, from our looking at Deuteronomy for so many weeks, that the Word of God is active, and the Word of God is almost personified. You understand? Personified? Almost as if it's its own entity, being. The Word of God is almost personified in God's activity in the Old Testament, from creation, okay, all the way to the work of salvation. In fact, including in this whole gamut of God's activity in His Word is His instruction of His people by his revelation, and also, of course, judgment. By this word, we are also judged. And that is why we heard from the last sermon from Deuteronomy, if you still remember, it was only a couple of weeks ago, actually, that we all come under the reality of God when we hear this word being preached week by week. That is why in the last sermon, I could challenge you and say, now that you've heard this sermon, now that you've heard this word preached, that was preached so long ago, you are under a binding relationship with God. You can't walk away from that sermon or those series of sermons or any sermon, in fact, and say, well, I don't know what to think about God. I don't know. Has he ever spoken to me? Pastor, I wish you could tell me something that I could learn. And Pastor, I wish you could show me how to have a dream about him or give me a vision. But the reality is every time you preach the word, when God's word is spoken, God is speaking. The two are not separate, even though they may be distinct. So when we heard the sermons from Deuteronomy, we heard God speak. We listened to God. We were hearing this God because his word is, well, it's his word. It's not separate from his existence. It can't be treated as a neutral third party for us to poke at, to dissect, and then to throw away or to disregard or to apply as we like it. It's not a magic book. It's not a book of formulas. We need to obey him as we obey his word, etc. Now, so Jesus is God's full self-disclosure. So when John looks around in the Old Testament for what metaphor or expression to use to apply to Jesus, who is God's fullness in revelation, who is God's agent in creation and salvation in the work of redemption, of course, one of the most logical things to use was the word. Now, on that, as a quick remark, therefore, it's quite distressing then, I hope you see, how we want to regard Jesus as anything but the word. Now, of course, we read this, and we do this quite often. We read it, we say, of course, Jesus is the word. But if we boil it down to something as simple as saying, do you care to read God's word in the Old Testament? We'll say, oh, no, I prefer to feel God. We might not even say it that way. We might just say, I prefer to be led by God, by the Spirit. But you don't find John allowing you to think like that about Jesus or God or his revelation. You don't even find the Spirit himself working in that way. People always talk about prompting. I don't know what the heck they're talking about half the time. And I am a pastor. And if you want, I have the anointing, just as you do. I don't know what they're talking about when they say, I'm being prompted by God. How? I'm prompted to want to slap you right now. But I don't listen to it because God tells me by his word, his self-disclosure of Jesus on the cross, that to sacrifice myself for the sake of your salvation is more important. So I don't listen to my promptings. If I were to listen to my promptings, I wouldn't be here today talking to you, would I? I'd be at home sleeping. That's what my prompting is saying to me now. But the word cannot be divorced from the shape of who Jesus is. I'm going to say this many times, so I'll take a rest right now. Okay, move on, Robin. Okay, so here, of course, we see in terms of the word, the focus is on the word in terms of the divine act of creation. We will see as we move along in John, and this is anticipating that, we will see the word functioning in terms of the word that brings light and life to men, that saves them. But here, within these verses, you've got to see flowing on from the act of creation. So verse 3, through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The two parts of verse 3 simply emphasize both positively and negatively that the word was God's agent in the creation of all existence. Now this point has been made to this church before in terms of Colossians when we preached through that carefully in 1:16-17. And also in Hebrews 1:2 just now where we made that point. So it follows then from this verse and from your understanding Colossians and also Hebrews that verse 4, in him was life and that life was the light of men. I hope you can see how verse 3 follows nicely to verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now, the problems that usually arise from reading these verses are thinking of Jesus in a confused way because of the use of the word agent or the idea that Jesus does any of the work that the Father intends him to do, or that God works through Jesus. Our problem is if we don't understand the Trinity, and then to add to that, we adopt our own ideas of the relationship between a worker and his master, a servant and his Lord. The reality is that in the Trinity, we do have relationships. The confusion that we have about this is reflected in the fact that we ourselves cannot understand roles of submission in an equal relationship, where we speak of wives being submissive to their husbands, a la Ephesians 5 from the Bible. We think, therefore, the wife will be inferior. But in fact, Jesus does what his Father tells him without in any way being inferior to the Father. Just as you, as a servant sometimes of your master, your boss, work for your boss obediently without in any way being inferior to your boss. I mean, your boss may think that, but that's his pasal, okay? You know you're not inferior. Now, here we should see that Jesus is an agent, but without the sense, which some cults have tried to make us understand, that he is simply a created agent, a tool. Maybe sometimes you import some Buddhist thinking, where he is a created divine being with superpowers, maybe even in the way of the Greek mythologies of how gods create agents who are quite powerful in order to do their work. We mustn't confuse Jesus' role with his divine status, right? And the real trouble here is not merely theological or knowledge. The real trouble here, as I've alluded to, is ourselves. We're the problem. All the heresies we have, alright, a lot of times come from within us, from our own lack of understanding, our own lack of teaching, our own failure to grasp the nature of God. And it was within the first 300 years in the church that this problem actually came up, and it persisted. In fact, today, as I shall show you, the very people who practice this kind of false thinking are actually just descendants, theologically, of those who actually brought it about in the first 300 years. So, the average JW who comes to your house spouting this rubbish is actually just working off previous heresies. So when you meet them, try to have sympathy with them instead of arrogance. So let's look at those slides now. I'll read it out to you. In Colossians 1:15-16, I've taken this from one of John Piper's books. Colossians 1:15-16, Paul says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Now, historically, this has been a very controversial text. Today, there are sects like Jehovah's Witnesses that give it a meaning contrary to the meaning understood by historic Christian orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is what's right, by the way. Don't get confused by that. Orthodoxy. About AD 256, okay, that's after Jesus, so it's 256, 256 years roughly after Jesus. A man named Arius was born in Libya. Remember the guy I asked you about, Arius? Okay, that's the guy. Don't name anyone but your dogs after Arius. And that's only if you hate your dog. Okay, a good name for your son, maybe Joy, you should consider that, Athanasius. Wow, what a fantastic name. And by the way, besides saving us and fighting guys like Arius, he was black. Yeah, I know a lot of things, right? In our minds, right? Theologians are white and they always save us. The black dudes save us, man. One day, Africa will also win the World Cup. I hope. Anyway, so Arius was born in Libya. Okay, not Athanasius, don't get confused. Arius born in Libya. Or Libya, I assume. So they also cause problems. But anyway, Arius was born in Libya, who became one of the most famous heretics. Probably the famous one, actually. He put this text to use for his doctrine. He was educated by a teacher named Lucian in Antioch, and then he became a prominent elder or presbyter in the Church of Alexandria in Egypt, which is a great center of learning. Yeah, this is a bit biased, but am I not? Tall, lean man, downcast brow, I'm trying it now, very austere habits, considerable learning, and a smooth, winning address. But quarrelsome disposition. So the so-called Arian controversy began about AD 318, so that was a bit of a while later, when Arius disputed Bishop Alexander concerning the eternal deity of Christ. Now Arius began to teach that the Son of God was different in essence from the Father And it was created by the Father, so that's the idea, created by, from the Colossians idea of begotten, rather than co-eternal. That's technical language to say that the Word was with the Father in equal status. Socrates, not the philosopher dude, okay, this is a church historian, he tells the story of how the controversy began. So these are his words. So Alexander, who was the Bishop of Alexandria, attempted one day in the presence of the presbyters, because he's the boss, he's a bishop, he should teach his elders, right? And in the rest of his clergy, in Socrates' view, he was too ambitious in trying to attempt a discourse about the Holy Trinity. That's how heresy starts, you see. You try to start teaching doctrine, you don't quite get it right, someone else tries to get it right for you, and then off it goes. The subject being unity in Trinity. Arius, one of the presbyters under his jurisdiction, so he stood up to correct his boss, because he was quite a smart guy, and for him, see his concern? His concern was that his boss was introducing a doctrine which Sabellius the Libyan, one of his hometown dudes, because Arius was in the same hometown, right, is now teaching, he's worried that his boss is now teaching what Sabellius used to teach, which was condemned by the church. And that is that God is one, to the extent of denying that God is three. So, Sabellius, heavily influenced by monotheism, one God, think Islam, is saying, hey, there can't be a true Trinity, because then God will be divided. Arius, of course, says, no, it's three. But here's how it works. Okay? Here's how it works. If, said he, the Father begat the Son, in Colossians, he that was begotten has the beginning of existence. Hey, that's what the word begot means, right? I still remember the moment when I was 15, when I almost became an Arius by my own effort. It's so simple, becoming an Arian. It's so simple. You just think, begot, that means he was born, right? That means he was made, right? Don't tell me you've never thought of that before. Anyone who's thought of that before? Exactly. We're all Arians by nature. If you haven't been an Arian before, it means you haven't been reading John, and you've been too focused on singing la-la songs or something like that, without ever thinking about the book of the truth in the Bible. And who's ever become nearly a Sabellian before? God must be one. There's no way there can be three, because 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. So either I become a Muslim, or I stay Christian, but become a Sabellian. Who's nearly become a Sabellian before? Wow, the couple over there are very consistent. Who else? Come on! Hey, you guys are not very honest today, okay? Because your pastor just admitted to being an ex-Sabellian, ex-Arian. And you're admitting to nothing. What is this? I feel alone up here. Come on! Either that, you're very non-theologically thinking. But here is the truth, right? We all are tempted to Sabellianism. All of us are tempted to Arianism. So if we allow the J-dubs to come to the house long enough, and we don't just cling on to our denomination or some silly thing like that, eventually you'll all be J-dubs. And eventually you'll all be Sabellians, which actually does have some links to some cults today, in a sense. Okay? So there's nothing new under the sun. Because the Trinitarian controversy didn't just end here. It went on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And that's why we're going to say the Nicene Creed soon, just to read out some of us, supposedly. So, his point, you understand? If he said the Father begat the Son, then there must be a beginning. So therefore, necessarily follows that he had his essence from the non-existence. He was begun. He was a creation. Now, it's easy to see how Colossians 1:15 could be made to support Arius' position. Paul said that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. One could easily take this to mean that Christ was himself part of creation and was the first and highest creature. So J-dubs are not saying, don't try to go for a low blow and say, you are saying Jesus is not God. And I go, no, we're not saying that. And they're sincere, they're not saying that. They're saying Jesus is God. Should we worship him? Yes, we should worship him. But is he God, the Father, God? Status, same? No, he's not that, of course. But he's God. It's just not that kind of God. We don't believe in the Trinity in that kind of way. So, some of you are incredulous, but I mean, how, you gotta sympathize with this. If you don't, you will become a heretic yourself. Because you gotta see how this all comes from logical necessity, and it all comes from intending to do good. Was Arius trying to be a smart aleck? Maybe. But was he trying to protect the church from Sabellianism? Yes! He was trying to protect orthodoxy. Why else do you think the Roman Empire and presbyters and bishops all over supported him for hundreds of years? Why else do you think Athanasius, my hero, our hero, got exiled hundreds of times? Okay, not literally, but so many times. I don't know how he maintained to keep his luggage separate because he was always being exiled. Okay, they were always saying, Athanasius, come back. We agree now. Oh, but wait a minute. Then wouldn't that mean that there's only, how can there only one God? No, we must have three. No, you're wrong again. Bye. Exile again. And it's like, oh, we're confused again. So are you right, Arius, or are you right, Athanasius? Yeah, I don't know. Athanasius, come back. Let's debate again. Oh, I think Athanasius is wrong again. Athanasius, you're a heretic. Go away. Blah. You see? When you meet the average person tries to think logically, doesn't believe in the revelation of God in scripture, i.e. a Muslim, or one of your clever friends from university, or a workmate, an engineer, you will come this close, I hope, or this close, I hope, to becoming an Arian or a Sabellian. Otherwise, you will not have known the struggle of truth. Okay? So don't pretend that you know everything. So that's what Arius taught, and the next 7 years after this dispute in AD 318, the controversy spread across the entire empire. That's why Athanasius is a great hero to orthodoxy today. Because if it were not for Athanasius, and in fact the same goes, Athanasius against the whole world. Can you imagine, right? Everywhere you go in Christendom, every church, and across the whole Roman Empire, the known world is Christian. Everywhere you go, you're a heretic. Everywhere. Right? Worse than, you know, the cult of, I don't know what was that cult in Kelantan, Pak Ayin, the one of the nine clouds, Awan, whatever lah. But in the whole land, everywhere you go, your face is there. Athanasius, the heretic who says that Jesus is not the Son of God. You see? So, in the end, the emperor had to get involved because the whole church was dividing the whole empire. It was a huge political issue. Pre-25, they were all brought to Nicaea because of the excellent temperature of the air. And that's why the council, he's an emperor, he likes to have aircon. The council produced a creed that left no doubt that it considered Arius' ideas heretical, and that's why we have the creed of Nicaea. Let's all stand now and say this if you believe it. Even if you don't fully understand it yet, let's just say this version. Yeah, you don't have to stand if you want to be an Arian or Sabellian, okay? That's okay. No, I'm serious. It's up to you. You got to work it out. I'll get you started. We believe
one God, Father, all sovereign, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and one Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, one of the Father, only God, that is of the substance of Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, God the only of one substance of the Father, who rules all things for me.
Okay, please be seated. By the way, CRC, since I hate using this word, you're kind of like an independent church, kind of. You're not really, okay? There's one very important reason, therefore, why we keep saying these creeds. Because we're not an independent church. We are part of the historic Orthodox Church. That's why no matter how stylo you get with your music or your so-called stuff that you do out here, even though the creeds remain slightly anachronistic, you know, slightly, I'm just speaking in your terms, old-fashioned, you will always have to say that in this church, as long as I'm alive, at least, because that is the foundation of the church. That's the foundation of history. I mean, of course, the apostles are the foundation. But you can see that the apostles gave us a foundation, and then we started confusing it. So in the end, we had to tampal. So that tampaling, which are the creeds,
You can't say that tampaling is not of God. Okay, it's not perfect. It's not the word of God. It's not the same. And we'll go to the word of God soon. But you have to stop in your postmodern generation thinking that the creeds are not the word of God. Thinking that the creeds do not have authority, that church traditions do not have authority, and that doctrine is of the devil because doctrine divides and ministry unites. That kind of nonsense doesn't get us anywhere. Without doctrine, we become surveillance. Instead of good doctrine, we have bad doctrine. There's always doctrine. All of you are doctrinal right now. That's why I asked you about surveillance and all that. But none of you know. That shows that your doctrine is postmodernism, but another time. Okay, so you have to keep remembering, we keep saying that kind of stuff. And you keep thinking, why is this church so weird? Well, that's important. Keep confronting yourself with the truth of God applied into our context. So CRC, we're a historic Orthodox church. We're going to keep saying that. Now, we have the truth given by God. And although after this creed, the church continued to be racked by controversy, and I hope you have learned from this, that it's important for each and every one of you to know your doctrine, because even the highest ranks of church, bishops, elders, leaders, can give us doctrinal problems, because people like you become elders, leaders, bishops. So I blame both sides equally now. Yes. Now, the reason, so we've got to watch out, because even the highest ranks of church will bring us heresy, so we must always be vigilant. I hope I've made that point clear. But we actually do have the truth given by God, so that we do not need to be a vessel, as Ephesians would put it, tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine. In fact, the first three verses should have made it clear already. We see more so in verse 1 to 2 with regards to the words with God. Look at verses 1 to 2 with the preposition with God. What's the preposition? I've just said it. With. Okay, that's the preposition. The preposition here for with is not the one normally used for with. What? It's Greek. Come on, man. I paid good money for this. You must have listened. In its own common use, the word pros, right, means to or towards. That's how you normally... Eric, give me something from biology. Pros. 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 Huh? Oh, that, I don't think that works. I am you guys. I don't know how that works with two or towards. But anyway, pros in English, that comes from the Greek. But for pros, it normally means two or towards. But in first century Greek, it started to move, this preposition started to move towards being used for with. But we find that in the New Testament usage, where this is the case, where it's being used as the word with, pros may mean with only when a person is with a person. That's very useful for us, okay, for this particular argument. Because you see that John's not using the normal word preposition for with, meta. What he's doing is he's using pros, which means that it's not in any doubt at all that what he means is that this word is a person with God who's also a person. You cannot reduce this word, therefore, to just being agent, or to just being some kind of created being. You have to at least admit that in the use of the word pros, you have two equal persons. A person with a person. John, I admit it's subtle, but you need to see here that John already is subtly utilizing the particular preposition to convey the reality of the word being a person who is God, with God, who is God. With the preposition pros. So we're looking really here at what we're seeing here, I hope, in the subtlety of it. It is an opening after all, it's a prologue. We are looking here at the blocks of Trinitarian reality. Alright? John is simply conveying to us the reality of God in the language of that time as best as he can. This word that he's talking about is certainly therefore not a mere force or a secondhand expression or just simply an agent. This word is personal being, having a personal relationship with God, of the same equal status with God. Now what's more, as we've already seen from the first clause in verse 1, now in the third clause, as you can see in verse 1, I hope you can see the three clauses. First clause, we've seen it already. Third clause of verse 1, I hope you can see. John makes it pretty clear, I hope you can see, that the word
was God. Okay? So now all of you are thinking, yala, why don't you just go straight to this? Done deal. If only heresy was that easy to find. No. Okay? No. It's not that easy in a sense. I'll point it out to you soon. In this sentence, if that was all you had, in one sense, that should be enough to deal a blow, right? The word was God. It should be enough to deal a blow to any Arian or Sabellian or J-Dub. Okay? But together, the whole of verse 1, it should be a crushing blow. So I at least give you that. I mean that if you read the whole of verse 1, it should be a crushing blow. But how many of you have actually tried to use this whole verse on a J-Dub with no effect? Did you get it very far? Oh, it's not standard training. When I tried it in Australia, what happened to you, Paul? Well, they used that one. It's not as centralized as I thought. But anyway, when I spoke to them, they brought up the issue of the whole point of the verse in Greek not having the article the. And it's also interesting. We'll talk about that later, but another time maybe. But in the JWs often argue, since in this clause, in the third clause of verse 1, there's no article the. By the way, the is an article. It's just grammar, okay? The is an article, okay? There's no article the with the word God. So the JWs argue, therefore, the word was, it's not the God. What does it have to be? This God doesn't have the definite article. You're on your way to becoming JW, my boy. Yes, the word was a God. See? Point one against you, Christian. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Huh? Oh, that'd be going quite far. Do they do that? In their Bible, have you seen them have G in a small g? Oh, okay. Anyway, I think I could argue that as a J-Dub by saying, oh, because in Greek there's no capitalization anyway. So it's a small g lah. What a low blow, right? The whole thing is no capitalization, lah. Okay, I'm starting to confuse you and scare you. Okay, forget about what I just said there. Grammar is a bit like, if you're a heretic, if you want to, you can pull it any other way you want. Okay? And I think maybe we'll show you other examples next time. But the point here being, Jesus can be admitted to be God, if you're a J-Dub, a certain kind of deity, but certainly not God, as in of the same divine nature as God himself, and that would be blasphemous from a monotheistic point of view. That's what they would claim. So that's why this verse is actually saying Jesus, the Word, was a God. Now, here's what I'm going to give you to help you with that. Because I know it's not just about evangelism now, or you're this close to becoming J-Dubs, because you're very confused now. By the way, this is why pastors don't often bring up the Greek. Because they think by not bringing it up, then you won't get confused. So that if a J-Dub comes to you and speaks to you about this stuff, you just revert to the fact that you'll say, oh, I'm Anglican, I'm not J-Dub, end of story. I'm not going to help you do that, okay? The J-Dubs will confuse you. I'm going to confuse you equally so that you can work out who you really are. Now, as every second year Greek student knows, or should know, and I'll tell you now what they should know, in the Greek, the lack of an article, the, does not reduce a noun to being an adjective. Let me give you a quick lesson, okay? If you have the on something, then it becomes like a special noun, okay? If you don't have a the, then it can become an adjective, something indefinite. So if we use the word man as an adjective, we would say that, what a man he is, a man. It's indefinite, and also it can be used as an adjective. So the Jehovah's Witnesses will argue not only that it's a God, but also that the word actually is meant to make us think of his divine attributes. So it's not saying that Jesus is the God. It's not saying that Jesus is God. It's just saying Jesus is divine, deity-like. That's why the word God actually doesn't have the. It's actually being used as an adjective. Okay? That's their loophole. That's how they argue that. Okay? So, that's how the argument goes. But, there is in Greek, a word which John could have used if he wanted to say that the word was divine. And that is theos. Okay, theos, God, theos, T-H-E-I, T-H-E-I, emphasis on the I, O-S, that makes it adjective, divine. So, That's silly. If John really wanted to say the word was divine, all he had to do was use a proper vocabulary and not resort to this funny way of doing it through the absence of the article the with the word God. See? Point one against Jehovah's Witness. John doesn't use it. John's not trying to say it that way. And in the New Testament Greek, many, I'll say this for my own benefit first, many know the word the nouns are specific. Many of them in the Greek. I'll give you an example, 149. In John there's plenty, huh? This is only one. You are king of Israel. Does that read rightly? But you read the English. I read the Greek. So, in the Greek, no the. But in the Greek mind, got the. Even though no the. So, it's a stupid rule to think, and it was proven quite clearly by Caldwell, one of the New Testament scholars, language scholars, that it's a stupid rule to think just because something doesn't have a the, unlike English, in the Greek, it doesn't mean that no the means not specific. Thus, as a side point, please pray that pastors know Greek. Wait, I'll say more about this before I make, but I need one more point that's coming to my mind now. One more point. Okay. Oh yeah, I hate being sick. I just forgot that point. I can't remember. I've made two points. I think that's enough now. But we'll move on. If I remember, I'll say it again later. I'm delaying because I wish I could remember it. Never mind, forget it. Before we move on this sermon, let me say two quick things from this whole process. Firstly, it's not only the cults who are using so-called arguments from language badly. Do you all agree with me or not? Do you know what I'm talking about or not in language? You really? You've heard sermons using Greek? You don't know whether it's right or wrong, right? Actually, I do. It's horrible. It's terrible. You can ask Joel for a sample. He showed me one this week, which upset me a little bit, which is why I'm talking this way. But Joel will show you that sample. I should just name it, but I'm being a bit chicken today. Because I spoke to a friend who said, oh, why do you always have to name people in your church? Because I'm trying to protect the church. But in any case, there are plenty of examples from contemporary large churches, from pastors who don't actually go and study Greek. Did you know, for instance, what am I saying by this? I'm just going to say it out, okay? The average pastor in Malaysia who goes to STM, Seminary Theology Malaysia, only does 1 year of Greek. 1 year. 1 year. That's all. You can't even start to talk about this stuff here in 1 year. You just can't. You only get up the alphabet from very basic verbs. You only start learning syntax, the way Greek is constructed, in your second year. And you only get proficient if you finish your fourth year exams in all Greek, blind translation, text that you have never seen, and you have to actually try to exegete it, straight Greek. Now, I'm not the best Greek scholar, but I know what I don't know, and I know rubbish when I hear it. Okay? If a J-Dub came to me with this kind of moves, I would still have to refer to my Greek Bible, I would still have to refer to my grammar. But every single one of us, and this is my second point, who says that I only want to have God in my life and I don't want to worry about studying or learning His Word, I don't want to worry about the original languages, alright, has got it completely wrong. Heresy begins, in one sense, not only from the heart, but with manipulation of the text. Because everybody says they want to believe in the Word, but everybody uses the Word to get where they want to be in terms of doctrine. Everybody does that. Everybody will tell you, worship is four things in the Old Testament. Nonsense, it's not. It's not. All right? Not only do they do that with poor interpretation of text without even following the flow of the argument. But that's another issue, right? But just at the grammar level, at the language level, pastors will always do this. And why do I rubbish this? It's not because I want to rubbish people. I was told off by this friend of mine this weekend for saying stuff like this. But it's because I care about Jesus. I care about Jesus more than I care, in one sense, about friendship. My goodness, how lonely is it to be a pastor of CRC? I care enough to say there are pastors out there selling snake oil as if it will save you from your cancers. It's dangerous what they're doing, okay? Now, if you understand how important it is
for correct handling of the scripture at the word level. And that's not all there is. It's doctrine as well, church history, philosophy, all that. But at the word level, you've got to get it right. Otherwise, the JWs will make fun of you. Right? If you understand that, then why do we think it's a waste of time when pastors spend their time in their studies studying this kind of stuff? Every time I talk to people, they always say to me, you pastors are of your kind, right? I wish there were more of our kind, but what they mean is like my kind, who try to actually prepare the sermons properly, instead of letting God just speak to me 1 hour before I turn up, and change it while I'm talking. You pastors of your kind, right? You spend too much time in your study. Bo-eng-eh, no use one. You don't take care of people. You study. Hey look, I wish I had more time to study. Because of this young church, I don't have enough time to study. Right? But I did put in 4 years plus 2 in a theological college that cost me $500,000 ringgit so that I could at least be up to scratch. Just like you people, some of you who are going to be doctors and surgeons pulling my innards left and right, who don't want me to sue you because you left staple guns and sewed up the wrong kidney. Wait, I have 2 kidneys, right? Yeah. Sewed up the wrong kidney. The illustration is going funny. Sewed up the wrong kidney. Why do you study? What's the difference between the back end of a kidney or the right side of a kidney or the top of a kidney and all the funny names and everything? It's because it matters. It matters. If your chief surgeon says, take out a left ventricular muscle, blah, 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 you don't think left ventricular is the same as the bottom right-hand corner of a liver or something, do you? Come on! And how much are you spending on medicine? 1 juta, I heard, in Monash. And yet, when pastors get sent to college here, do you know how much the average fee is? 2,000 ringgit a year. Their libraries are pitiful. The college I went to is one of the smaller top-end colleges. In the Southern Hemisphere, it has the biggest library. Shame on us. Shame on us. NUS is one of the top 10 universities in the world. But the library in Moore College is still one of the smaller libraries amongst the seminaries of Southern Hemisphere. And you know how much you spend every year on library books? $1 million. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is the word of life. Why don't we equip our pastors and push them to study? When pastors come to our churches to hold the hands of people who need to be taught, why don't we shoo them away and say, what are you doing? Go and spend your time in the study. During the Reformation, one of the big changes in furnishing in the church was, once the Reformation happened, the focus in terms of church furnishing moved from the altar to getting the pastor a study desk. Do you understand? Because pastors now needed to say, sola fide, sola gratia, all the solas we like, all the only from God, grace from God, all that comes from sola scriptura, from the word. That means there's no point learning all your Latin to give people blessing through the sacraments, because in the end, the salvation of God comes from the word. Now, if you want to agree from John 1:1 to 1:3, and we haven't got on to the rest of the verses yet, but if you want to agree that Jesus is the Word, the full self-expression of God, come to us mediated by the apostolic witness in the Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew, in historic self-revelation, then we've got to study the Word. As if looking into your own heart and singing 1,000 more worship songs or whatever is going to help you become orthodox. I've been there and done that. Shout to the Lord never taught me anything more than shout to the Lord. That's all. Even that is borrowed from a psalm. So repent. Okay? And start putting aside money from your own study of the word and for raising up more pastors and women teachers who can teach the church and fight heresy through everywhere it appears. In our hearts, on the streets, in the other churches. Okay? I don't call my brothers heretics for nothing. They're not there yet completely. But sometimes when you see the notes they give out, you just wonder. Pastor said enough, move on. Now we've only gone up to verse 3. I should wrote that. Now we've only gone up to verse 3. But the challenge that the word brings to our existence has already been issued. For if this is who the word,
Jesus is, then you and I cannot read, mark, learn the rest of John, this book, with anything but the posture of people confronted by God Himself in His Word. The incarnation, the reality of the Trinity, but especially the second person of the Trinity as God's full self-disclosure, must impinge and hurt us and push us as we read every verse from here on. You cannot read John without confronting the fact that Jesus is God's Word. Do you understand what I'm trying to say from here? This theology must affect the way you read Scripture. This Scripture. You must listen to every move, every act that Jesus does. Every time someone fights Him, every time He's kind to someone, every time He says anything, every time He goes up to Jerusalem, you must keep thinking, this is God Himself speaking. Okay? So don't you dare open John without this sense of reverence and humble obedience. And make sure you attend your GGs. Okay? The Word who is from God, who is God, who is God's self-disclosure, has come to speak to us in the pages of this Gospel. And indeed, in all that has come before in the Old Testament, as we'll see. So every line that proceeds from here must actually end up logically in 2031. Do you know about 2031? You will know about 2031. Let's look at 2031. We'll keep looking at 2031 until you get it. Every line that proceeds from verse 3 on must land in 2031. 2031. 2031. Make it your car number plate if you must. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's the whole point of this book. And 2031 is not disconnected from the point of the Trinity and who Jesus is as a full disclosure of God in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1. Okay? So you should pray for me also in the preaching throughout all these sermons. Should you pray for Stephen also? He's going to be assessed in a sense to preach 4 sermons here. And you've got to pray for Jerome, our new MTSer, who's going to preach at least 1 sermon here. And you've got to pray even for David Peterson, Dr. David Peterson, one of my teachers from Moore College, who is also going to preach a single sermon here in 2 weeks' time. Be fair, pray, dear God, please help Robin, Jerome, and Stephen. But obviously, the professor doesn't need any help because he's... It's truly going to be faithful. It's only our local boys who are heretics. You people. You just think so easy to come out here and preach. My point is, pray for all of us because every time we are faithful in preaching this word, you must meet Jesus. You must meet the Messiah, the Son of God, in whom for you and for the rest of the world, life and light are found. So don't forget to evangelize in this whole series as well. Can I remind you, church, I was slightly disappointed that during Deuteronomy, tak ada 100 orang tau. Tapi bila kita keluar dengan tajuk sex, sampai tak boleh muat. Why Why are you people so perverse Sex only evangelize. No lah, I know it's not your fault lah. I know. So, verse 4, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Because this Jesus is the Word of God, the Creator, Agent. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. We understand from the opening verses 1 to 3 the nature of that life. Jesus is, after all, the one through whom all life comes into existence. And then in verse 26 of chapter 5, the metaphor, in fact, will be used more specifically for the life in salvation. 5:26, you should take note of that on the side of your verse. But what about Jesus, the Word, being the light of men? And again, in Malaysia, and also in Western culture, this metaphor can be easily misunderstood. So what do you think light could mean in a way that's probably not very Christian? What do you think light could mean to some of your friends? Huh? Oh, yeah, show the way. Something like that. Let's keep going. Anyone else? Can you? Hope? Like at the end of the tunnel. Okay, interesting. Yeah, any more? Okay. Very Christian, are you? You cannot shake up with that. Christian. Think of a Buddhist, perhaps. Sorry? Epiphany. Hallelujah. High pitch, cannot do. Sore throat. Yes, epiphany, slightly mystic, mystical. And someone said enlightenment. That's right. In fact, our ESV, which is often known as extra safe version, actually puts that. Uh-oh. I won't say anything yet. But when we read the rest of the gospel, alright, when we read the rest of the gospel, we do see that the light is the light of knowledge of God in Jesus that brings salvation. Yet, if you've learned already that in terms of life, although the rest of the gospel takes pictures of life in terms of salvation, yet here, if you want to follow the text, please always follow the text. Always follow the text. Don't let doctrine just jump in like, hi, I'm here, just accept me. No, you gotta see that just as with the case of was with life, so also light needs to be seen in the fact that verse 5 controls our understanding of the metaphor at this stage. Okay, so here's a tip to all of you GGs. I know John has many interlocking themes, but don't lie, always read chapter 12 and say, what it means in chapter 1 is that what chapter 12 says. John does write left to right, just like us. He doesn't write chapter 12 and 1 at the same time and overlap. I know some of you think like that about the Bible, like some kind of book, doesn't work like that, okay? He writes a literary piece, starting chapter 1. So verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now let's talk a little bit, therefore, about darkness so we can understand the light. This is the first time that darkness has been understood, has been used. And it's in keeping with the thematic framework of creation that John is using to simply think of a physical metaphorical darkness. It's possible for us to read darkness as just like, oh, sangat gelap sebab tak ada barang lagi. Belum ada barang lagi lah. Nothing yet, so it's just dark. So we could think of it as, in the beginning all was dark, then God turned on the lights, so to speak. Oh, you laugh. You also think, alright. But you know, of course, that John is not talking about creation in those physical terms. The world already exists at this stage of John's writing in John chapter 1. The solar system's already there. And verse 5's second half, indicates that darkness here is not just physical darkness. What is it? Huh? Yeah, it's not morally neutral. That's what you could say about it. Second half gives darkness a decidedly dark view. Not, ooh, good luck, but, yo, hitam. You know, more like a dark view. Get it? Okay, I'm trying too hard. Alright, it anticipates, in fact, much of what will take place in the first half of the book up to chapter 12. That's a tip for you, okay? In chapter 12, 1 to 12, you will see, in the first half of the book, a lot of this so-called darkness fighting the light. So in verses that give a lot of the context to John 3:16, turn out to John 3:16, in the verses that give much of the context to John 3:16, we shall see the use of this darkness. John 3:16, all of you know, so let's skip straight to 19. This is the verdict. Judicial language. This is a verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So it's clearly not about people who like wearing sunglasses. Okay? It's about the fact that people love evil. That's how the word darkness is being used. And everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. How would it be exposed, by the way? By the light. So this light is not simply shining torchlight. It's the light that sheds light on our evil, our darkness, our nature. But instead, verse 21, whoever lives by the truth, he comes into the light. So that it may be seen plainly that what he has done in coming to light has been done through God. So you see, even the person coming out of darkness into the light is not coming because he himself is light. The light's external. He's coming because he's darkness. Like God has made him change. God has transformed him. God has saved him so that he now comes into the light to be exposed as darkness that is to be changed to become child of God. I'm jumping the verses a bit. But that's why when you go back to chapter 1, 5b, a better translation, I think, for 1:5b is the darkness has not overcome it. ESV. Okay? The darkness has not overcome it. And not the NIV in this case. Okay? So yeah, the NIV, take a note, change it. That's why it's better than to have an outline today. Better to write straight in your Bibles. The darkness has not overcome it. So you see, in our culture, Comprehension is supposed to be a matter of intelligence. But here in the Bible, darkness is opposed to God. Men are in opposition to God. If darkness here is uncomprehending, okay, if it's uncomprehending, as the NIV will put it, it's actually refusing to comprehend. So even if you don't have overcome as your preferred translation, if you still stick to NIV, you still need to see inside the incomprehension, not, ayo, kesian lah, dia tak faham, tolong lagi lah. You shouldn't see it that way. You should see it as refusal to comprehend, rejection, suppression of the truth. But regardless, anyway, of its stubborn opposition, which actually is shocking since creation is of this light, this word, regardless of this, the darkness does not overwhelm the Lord Jesus. So that's why the ESV is actually a helpful translation, because in the end, in terms of this battle, if you want to put it that way, the Lord Jesus is not overwhelmed, the Lord Jesus is not overcome by this darkness, as we shall see in the rest of his gospel. So it is in the midst of this darkness then, which we are so familiar with reading from the Old Testament, there comes the last of God's prophets, verse 6 to 8. In the midst of this darkness, there came a man who was sent from God. Now that you've understood the context of sin and human darkness, I hope you can see exactly why this prophet had to come from God. You don't expect him to come from man, right? So, although some people will make a lot of this verse and say, oh, therefore John and Jesus are the same and Jesus is not really God, the whole point of the emphasis of sent from God is to emphasize his otherworldliness, just like we need to emphasize the human nature and the darkness of this world to be evil and not of God. Okay, so that's an ongoing theme as well also in John, that Jesus is sent from God. He is the heavenly man. So if I ever hear any one of you talk about how there's this guy in China called the heavenly man, I'm not going to give you any warning before I get irritated, okay? Because I don't want anyone taking any of the titles from Jesus. Jesus is the heavenly man. So stop wasting your time on other heavenly men, because there's only one heavenly man that you ever need in your life. If you want to read about heavenly man, don't read heavenly man, read John. Okay? Enough said about that. There were so many to shoot, luckily. Okay, so, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Now, John himself, as you can see, embodies all the essential qualities and purposes of one sent from God, a prophet, in other words. This is important because, you see, John here is in John the author's John, he doesn't have John the Baptist. John the Baptist is there, but he doesn't give him the term John the Baptist, which is very unique. Why? Well, precisely because he's trying to emphasize this John in this way. That is, that he is the prophet, or a prophet, sent from God. Sent from God is a very clear phrase explaining how he's a prophet. If you need, you can look at Exodus 3, 10-14, and Isaiah 6-8. Exodus 3, 10-14, Isaiah 6-8. Both will show you Moses and Isaiah as the ones sent from God, and both therefore will establish John in this line of Old Testament prophetic revelation, sent from God to evil men. Therefore, when we see verse 6-8, we are seeing here a point being made about how the Old Testament, and especially par excellence in John, okay, if you want to call him that, the Baptist, in John, the prophet, you will see here that they are all pointing, witnessing towards this light. Okay? So the Old Testament is being brought to bear with regards to witnessing to this Jesus. Okay, so John comes as a witness, not, verse 8, as the object of worship himself. And he comes witnessing, as all the prophets do, so that men might believe. Now notice here how the term witness is not neutral. When we think of witness, we don't think of it as an amoral category. Okay, just witness law. Okay, Federal Highway, a lot of witnesses. No morality there. Just like, yo, tengok tu. Langgar lagi, you know, like, I don't know why people have slowed down. Like someone, I don't get it, you know. Even in our generation now, it's clearly not to get the number for 4D, but they really slowed down. But that kind of witnessing is a waste of time. This is not an amoral witnessing. Alright? But this witness and the witness or function of the signs in the whole of John, in fact, and John's witness in the book itself are far from neutral. This witness is not neutral. The witness of the signs in John is not neutral. The witness of John's witness in the whole book is not neutral. They're all witnesses from God. They're incredibly biased, if I can use that word. Okay? So sometimes people read, they read the Gospels, they say, yo, your Gospel is so biased against Paul Jesus. Well, what do you want them? To be immoral and against Jesus and witness to Jesus? Stupid, right? No, we want like immoral, neutral kind of. So Al Mohler has rightly pointed out that in the California issue of the gay lobby versus the state trying to overturn the ban against gay marriage. And the two hotshot lawyers have been hired by the gay lobby to argue for the permissibility and the rightness of gay marriage. I hope I'm getting this right, but just go listen to Al Mohler on this. The reason why the referendum which voted against, in California, referendum which voted against gay marriage needs to be overturned is because the two lawyers for the gay lobby argue it was not done from neutral moral grounds. It was done from moral grounds. So the point that the lawyers are saying is that they were biased. They're not just deciding on some kind of basic utilitarian, good for society-ness, but they have religious views. Al Mohler rightly pointed out, man, this is beyond gaydom. This is not beyond the issue of being gay. This is beyond the issue of sexuality. This is crazy. This is saying that if you are a human being who believes in a moral universe, that your views should be informed by the creator who made this world, that you have certain ethics, then this is saying you shouldn't vote. You cannot vote. Your vote cannot be taken into account because you're biased. You're saying being gay is wrong. So therefore marriage, which is a secular institution, which should not be decided by these kind of people, it should never be influenced by these people. It should just be a clear issue, yes or no, on the basis of some kind of neutral public welfare grounds without any kind of ethics involved. You understand what we're saying? The gospel is biased. The book of John is biased. The whole Bible is biased. God is biased. Who is he biased for? He's biased for his son. 20 verse 31, this is written so that you may believe. It's not written so that after 21 verses of effort and 100 years of martyrdom, it's like, actually, it kind of up to you, Lord. The reason I'm dying for Jesus is because I believe, Lord. You know, I believe, Lord. Yeah. But it's up to you, Lord. My belief shouldn't affect you. It shouldn't make you feel bad. It should make you feel good also. Actually, you believe what you want to believe now. I'm just dying. Can I go on? I want to get martyred now. Oh, I'm getting martyred now. Yay. I mean, people now have that kind of nancy-pansy religion. And nancy-pansy, I say religion because I wish religion was a bit more biased. Thank God we're in Malaysia sometimes. Extremism is your friend, you know, sometimes. Nancy-pansy stuff where even Christians tell me, Pastor, why must you always talk so hard against certain people? Why can't you just preach positive goodness and love? Why do you have to say negative things sometimes? Because I'm biased. I can't help myself. The Holy Spirit made me this way. I'm biased for Jesus against people who speak against the truth. Okay? Alright, so now you see here, this John is biased. He came as a witness to testify so that through him all men might believe. He didn't come so that people will go away saying, hey, that's an interesting way of talking about some dude. No. In fact, he's very biased. The word witness in verse 7 should neither cause you to think in neutral categories of information or infotainment, but in the sense of all men might believe. If you go away from here not believing in the Jesus of this gospel, God is assuredly pouring all his wrath on you precisely because you have rejected this message. There are no neutral categories, okay, in life under God in this gospel. John's witness is rooted in his being sent from God, and the one he witnesses to is the Messiah, regardless of what men do with that revelation. Okay, regardless, he's always going to be king, he's always going to be the judge. In fact, in verse 7, if you look at verse 7, you see there the words all men might confuse us. Because you might think that, well, it says there that all men might believe. So doesn't that speak of a universal gospel? That eventually everyone, Hindus, you know, Muslims, non-Christians, everyone will also believe what? It's quite universal, right? Your version sounds very biased. But here you see that John's ministry's purpose is that all men might believe. But that's not necessarily the result. And if you remember, during the Doctrines of Grace series, we had to learn about handling a word like all. Remember the Doctrines of Grace? All men saved. You know, you handle all those verses on all. We saw that all didn't always have to do with quantity. Sometimes it had to do with quality. It had to do with coverage of races. It had to cover kinds. And all here has to do with the qualitative view of all men everywhere having the chance, or all men everywhere in terms of the whole race of human beings, even though not every single person cumulatively ever got to hear it quantitatively. If you follow what I'm trying to say, please go listen to the Doctrines of Grace series. But in any case, to sum it up a bit easier perhaps for you, is purpose, not result. Clearly, because John the Baptist has never spoken to me. Okay? Don't know about you. Never spoke to me. For me to believe. So obviously that verse does not mean what you think you should mean. In fact, once we have fully appreciated both the glory of this pre-existent Word, who comes to a world which He made that has rejected Him, then only then, once you've fully appreciated the glory of this Word which has been rejected by this world which is dark, then only then can the rest of the verses we have here up to verse 18 be appreciated. Until you get the point I'm trying to make here, you won't be able to get the rest of the passage, you won't be able to get the rest of John. In fact, this is because the rest of John, at least up to chapter 12, talks about this dark world rejecting this glorious God. Okay? Because verse 9 makes it pretty clear and anticipates the rest of the chapters up to 12. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Okay? Now, when you're reading world, by the way, verse 9, don't read any more yet. Verse 9 is world. Are you thinking positive or negative? Who says positive? Who says negative? We have a lot of unsures today. Never mind, first day. Verse 10 clears it up. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. Now, even up to verse 11 though, when you read that, understandably, to some extent, you can probably think of the world in neutral terms. Because you're a part of the world, obviously you're not sent from heaven, and you have to think in terms of the goodness of human beings, and when you and I have, in our postmodern positive generation, when people don't understand things, we don't say things like, stupid! Unless you're sometimes a Chinese parent, lah. But you often say, oh, no lah, kesian lah, tak faham, you know, must coach a bit more. So when the world doesn't recognize Him, it's because we haven't done enough social work. When the world doesn't recognize Him, doesn't receive Him, it's because we haven't explained ourselves well enough. We haven't held enough drama rallies. We haven't built big enough stadiums. We haven't made Jesus relevant to people enough yet. But, if you remember what we've already done with regards to chapter 3, you will know that the darkness is not neutral and John's witness is not neutral. John comes from God, the world is made by God, but the world does not receive Him. So did not in verse 10 and did not in verse 11 is not neutral, it's a rejection of God. It's a rejection of Jesus. So that verse 9 is in fact translated better in this context. Okay, verse 9 is translated better in this context. The true light that makes visible every man. And not, in a slightly Buddhist kind of tone of the ESV, the idea of enlightenment in the ESV. Okay, or the NIV's inner illumination, which is give light. So in NIV, what you have there as a bit of a problem is that Jesus gives light, so it's the idea of, I feel more, I can see more terang, because Jesus gives more light to me. Okay, the NIV idea. And enlightenment is, okay, I get it. Ta-da! I've reached nirvana of enlightenment. And that's the ESV. But in verse 9, the idea is more, Jesus with a massive 6,000 watt stadium light for His mouth, or His eyes, or His head, or His chest. And everywhere He walks, boom. Okay, like the Terminator with his spotlight thing. I think the Terminator is a spotlight thing. infrared, any red, all the colors of the night, you can see everywhere the darkness tries to hide, the darkness is completely exposed for what it is, which is rejecting God and its evil. So it's not some kind of inner enlightenment, it's not kind of self-understanding, it's not even some kind of like inspiration from Jesus so that we understand the gospel better. It is all, in terms of this light, the shedding of God's light on the world through the incarnation so that sin is exposed. Okay? So it's important to see it in the context of John's prologue, in relationship to the rest of the book, that the incarnation of God Himself, the incarnation of God Himself, is not merely, it's not simply, about God bringing some kind of just purely good salvation, so that those who are not saved, those who do not yet receive Christ, are in some kind of neutral territory. No such thing. It's important to see that from the first words of John, and try to remember he's writing from 100 years of evangelism, after the church has already received the resurrection of Christ, his good news. He's saying here that this expression is referring to God's exposure of men's darkness. And then especially when you move down to verse 12, you see him push the screws in even deeper when he repeats verse 11 slightly. But in verse 12, he's speaking now about Israel, his own. Okay, the Greek phrase there, ta'idia, his own, is speaking about kind of his home, his property, right? More his own household. So in verse 11, the idea is that the supreme revelation of God, the agent of creation to his world, was not received, recognized. Men suppress the truth, if you want to put it in Romans 1's way. And then when it comes to Jesus and his own household, the Jews, who should have received, can you see why it's his own household? They should have received him as the Messiah. They did not accept him. They rejected him. Okay, this probably changes the way you read John, chapter 1, chapter 3, quite a lot. You see a lot more conflict than before. And I make it no secret that I am trying to change your minds for reading the whole of John in a pathetic John 3:16 kind of way. Right? For God so loved the world. Okay, now that when you read that again, God so loved the world, I'm killing my own sermon here. The next sermon I'm doing, John chapter 3. When I say God so loved the world, you're not meant to think, yeah, God so loved the world. What are you supposed to think is? You're supposed to think like Paul. What do you think? John and Paul are different? Right? God so loved his enemies. Now immediately you see how big God's love is and how horrible our sin is. Because the world there is not just waiting around going, huh, who's young? Who are you? Huh? Or like, oh Jesus, hi, how are you man? Hey, let's get to know each other. No, the world is darkness. It rejects God, but God loved this world. And so verse 18 to 19 of chapter 3 needs to be read this way. Let's turn quickly to 3:18-19. 3:18-19 should inform you on 3:16. 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. See the judicial terms? This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. John is no soft gospel, okay? John is one of the greatest gospels in clarifying for us total depravity, God's election. Okay. Some of you are thinking, hey, John's going to be okay. Can get away from this Calvinist rubbish. Now, just imagine, you know, 3:18 is only two verses away from 16. Oh, we didn't know that. The way we talk about 3:16, you would think 3:18 and 16 are like distant cousins. But they're right next to each other. You can never read 3:16 without 3:18. Right? So it's not, when we read 3:16 badly, see what happens over 100 years of reading 3:16 badly? We start to think, Jesus offers love. If you don't accept, aya, never mind lah, next round lah, you go into the neutral basket. Hey look, even if you want to say 3:16 is God loving different people supremely, which it does say that, if you want to take it completely positively, don't forget by 3:18 you got to see, anyone who doesn't accept goes to hell. At least you got to say that. Even if you don't want to say that, put it in brackets in your mind. Hey look, God loves you. Oh, accept, otherwise go to hell. God loves you, man. Otherwise, if you reject, you're going to hell. Just, you got to at least think that, even if you're not feeling comfortable at saying it yet. But 3:16 and 18 are brother and sister verses, okay? 3:16, in fact, clouds all our reading. I wish to God, I might get struck for this. I wish to God 3:16 had not become so popular. In one sense, I thank God 3:18 doesn't become too popular too, because you have 3:18 without 3:16, people just go around saying, you're going to hell. You're going to hell. You accept or not? Don't accept. Ah, you're going to hell. Anyway, you don't accept me. I've accepted. I'm not going to hell. You're going to hell. All of you are going to hell. All of you don't even say yes now. Who says yes now? Don't say, oh, too. I mean, you can get idiots going around saying the Calvinist rubbish like that, right? You do have so-called hyper-Calvinists talking nonsense like that. But you see, when we get 3:16 without 3:18, all you get is just a clouding of not only John, but all our understanding of the gospel. All our understanding. So if you ever put 3:16 on your doorknobs, or your Yahoo ID, or your number plate, be theologically faithful, go 3:16 plus 18 plus 19 plus the whole Bible plus read Calvin's Institutes. And you get more comprehensive. Come on, man. Okay, I'm being silly. Okay? Those who reject salvation are justly condemned precisely because who they are rejecting is Jesus, the Savior. And He owns them. He made them. So don't listen to 18 as if it's something unloving and cruel. Those who are cruel are those who crucified Jesus and rejected Him. Okay, so to make it clear one last time in John, the nature of this world, which is owned by God, which is created through the agency of Jesus, the Word, is darkness. You and I were in darkness. Okay, that's nothing new. We knew that. Okay. We know that. Our friends are in darkness. Don't see your friends as morally neutral. The reason why we always have a softening of the gospel is because when we have kids and we have boyfriends who aren't Christian or girlfriends who aren't Christian, that's our own fault, huh? Kids not your fault, huh? But the boyfriend-girlfriend thing, and sometimes the kids, is that when we look at them in a fluffy way and they're like hugging us or they're like hugging their soft toys or something, and then you're like, oh, they can't be evil. They're so nice. Except for the last time they slapped me. But anyway, the point is, mostly he's quite nice. So there's no way he's darkness. I reject the idea that God created my boyfriend and he is dark. If anything, it's God's fault that he hasn't accepted Christ yet. So I'm going to keep looking for a church that will be kind to him so that he can be socialized into becoming Christian. Oh no! Your boyfriend's evil! And you're quite evil too for going out with him. Okay, so this is darkness. The world is a negative word in John. The world is? Yes. And the world is a positive word or negative word? Negative. And when you say, I love the world, you are being? That's right. That's why you are not of? That's why John and Paul are in complete agreement. This world is evil. This world will be burned up. This world will be recreated. And we are not a cult. Even though we're saying that. Okay? It can get quite complicated. Creation is good. But the world, which manifests the life of people against God, is evil. Okay, so I've made a point enough, don't make me repeat it, the whole of John, every time you see the world, think bad, 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 bad. It did not recognize his maker, verse 10, in case of Israel, did not recognize his own Lord, Master, Messiah, Savior. Yet. We should just make a song that no one else will understand. Called the Gospel Song in one word. But. Yet. Although. But. Only some of you are getting it, so I'll stop the silly in-joke. Actually, it's not an in-joke, you know. In the New Testament, it's an out-joke. Everybody should get it, but you don't get it. Verse 12. Yet! Remember what I said, Evil, That's why I spent so much time on it, You're evil, I'm evil, the whole world is evil. Yet! To all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Okay? Everyone say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Say like you mean it, lah. Sorry, God. They're more tired than I am, and I'm sick. Isn't the gospel wonderful? The but is always there. The but is always there. The yet, which tells us of God's sovereign action in the face of our wicked rebellion and our pretentious claim to self-salvation, self-autonomy, the yet, which says that if it were dependent on man, there would be no salvation, because we are clearly incapable as darkness of self-salvation. The yet, which says God acts to save man from his own sin. What a wonderful yet. Paul doesn't have the monopoly on that kind of thing. I know all of you like the but from Romans 5, but John has his own one. Maybe you can do it, I should, huh? Fun, good. I like Paul's word, but at the back, I like John's word, yet. That will start conversations. Or make you lose friends, because they think you're weird. What a dumb shirt. Okay. I like that one. I want that one, Aaron. Thanks. Verse 13 then becomes easily anticipated. How else, in this dark world, would there be any who would receive him contrary to what they naturally are in verse 10? Alright? Once you have the yet, then you can have verse 13. And of course, that entire salvation, that right to become children of God, verse 12, is found where else but in him. That's what the yet's all about. That's where all the glory goes. That's where all the work of salvation is in Jesus. No one else. Who else would do it? Who else besides the agent of creation, the agent of salvation, to a dark world that rejects him? And notice how it is inclusive of, look at the word all now, and exalt in it, all who believe. This time, don't limit the all. Okay? Of course, it's not saying everyone will believe, but it's saying, hey, anyone can believe. Anyone can accept God. Anyone can be saved. And in fact, in the context of these verses, coming from verse 10 and 11, if you remember, right? Especially there, it's not the Jews. It's not just the Jews, can you see? John's very Jewish, you see. He knows, he understands. There'll be a very important point later in the Gospel where Jesus meets the Greeks. Okay? This is all subtly referring to that soon. But the point here is, in Jesus, anyone who calls upon him, and of course, therefore, I'm not going to soften this, in Jesus, all are judged. Because all can be saved in Jesus. Can you see how those two are together? Okay. Can you see now? So these are not, verse 13, children born of natural descent. These are not children born of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. Born of God. These are not Jews. These are not mere Jews or mere... These are definitely not children of the world. These are all God-birthed. And here when you hear this born of God and you think of yourself, you must think of yourself here if you are saved. I pray that you do. You must sense both the privilege. Right? You know, don't you? The basic understanding of salvation is you couldn't be saved, but you are saved. Isn't that wonderful? You must sense the privilege and God's power, God's sovereignty. I don't understand, after conversion, why people keep clinging on to needing more and more so-called anointings or some kind of extra thing to know that God loves them, to know that God is empowering them and God is taking care of them. What do you think conversion was about? What do you think happened in conversion? How small do you think that was? That was huge. That was big. God's powerful sovereignty in saving anyone is highlighted here in the fact that there are children born of God in a world which is dark and against God. And note also here this wisdom that the method or means of this salvation is in God sending His Son to rejection. There is no way that you would have tried to save yourself. Not only have we made the point that you can't save yourself, it's God's powerful sovereignty that's saving you, but also here I hope you are seeing that it is God's wisdom. That it is the light of God. It is the truth that comes from God and not merely the grace of God. It is God's wisdom that has saved you. In this salvation is all of your life, both past, present, and future. God controls it all. God has it all fully planned. And God is in full control. And how did this happen? How did this take place? Well, it takes place, as you know, through our believing and receiving this Jesus, the Word become flesh. The Word become flesh. So as I've already made a point, these children are born not of religion, not of people movements, not of human beings resolving to change in some kind of church rally or something, not of planned pregnancies or any form of human manipulation. You must be very clear on that, okay? You must never begin to see human institutions, even though salvation does come from the church, as Calvin said, you must never begin to see human institutions or human manipulation or any kind of human act as the means or the act by which people become saved. You must always see it centered in the Word sent from God becoming flesh. Because it is God who gives birth to these children of God. Alright? And so therefore, you can then turn now. We should be able to see this from verse 14 to 18, which will summarize it for us. Thank you. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling amongst us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, here on, what we're doing is really just summarizing, because we're beginning to see the bookshelf end of what we saw from the first three verses. And that's one of the reasons why 1 to 18 can be seen to be a self-contained unit. So, the incarnation here, as we see, the Word became flesh. It's important for you to note we could spend a whole sermon just on these words, the Word became flesh. We won't do that. We're not, in one sense, as interested in the philosophical or kind of like the theological intricacies of the incarnation. But it is mind-boggling if you think about it. God became a man. Okay? God became a man. And then He made His dwelling among us. Now, I could try to resolve this by spending time talking about the second person of the Trinity and the nature of His God and His divinity and His manhood together. I could do that. But within John, it's important to see that the context of this is His glory. Especially in terms of the Old Testament context, the glory which is anticipated by the Shekinah glory or His tabernacle glory in Exodus 24:16, we're not 100% sure which one it depends on, the glory that God showed Moses in His true character in Exodus 33 and 34, which you read just now. Okay? So when you think of the incarnation, what you have to think about is both the humility of the glory, that glory that does not show when you walk up to Jesus in first century Palestine, "Oh, Jesus, please turn it down, man," which is how Moses and the people of God had to kind of say to God when they first faced Him. This was just astoundingly glorious, so they couldn't actually see Him. And also when Moses went in the tabernacle sometimes to talk to God, have a bit of a meeting to talk about the bad people outside, and he came out, he had the afterglow. So people were like, "Whoa, shades needed for the whole Israel camp." Now, that's not the kind of glory. So you see here that the glory that we have in Jesus is more in the fact that He is the glorious God who has come, but especially that glorious God who comes to dwell with us and make His presence with us. So it's better to see this glory in terms of the true nature of God in man, in Jesus. Okay? I'm sure a couple of heresies will come up from not teaching this well enough, but let's keep going. the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, second half verse 14, full of grace and truth. And so the link we have here is from those words, grace and truth, link back to Exodus 34, verse 5 to 7. And I shall read it out for you. Exodus 34, 5 to 7. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, proclaimed his name, the Lord. Okay, so he's going to reveal his glory now. And he passed in front of Moses, because Moses had requested to see his glory. And the Lord, he says, the Lord, right, revealing his name, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And then he goes on to speak about maintaining love to thousands, etc. In other words, okay, I can't resist it. And he talks about how he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished, etc., etc. So his judgment and salvation, his love and truth and faithfulness to the people of God, despite their wickedness, as well as judgment. So this glory is captured in not only his presence as he passes by Moses, which Moses captures the back end of, a la a mirror, so to speak, but is also especially captured in those characters of God, especially in those words, love and faithfulness. Now, John captures that for us, not by saying, hey, I've got a photo here of Jesus. Yes, I know they had not invented that kind of technology yet. But even if they had invented it, John would not have used it. I'm pretty sure of saying that. Because the glory of God is not captured just in mere flashlights or in mere visual, in a mere visual character. In fact, God is invisible. That's the whole point that John does make here in chapter 1. But the glory of God is captured in his being, in his character, and in the sense of Moses, in the sense of Exodus, in his relationship, in the relationship of that character to his holy people. So that, in John's words, he captures these verses, Exodus 34, 5 to 7, with the words grace and truth. Now, when you look at those two, you don't see that, of course. Well, one's in Hebrew and one's in Greek. So it doesn't quite work out that way, but let me help you. If you look in verse 17 of chapter 1, you'll see that law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that word grace there corresponds actually to the word chesed, which is in chapter 34, verse 6, love. Okay, so love and the idea of grace in the Greek are related. And truth or faithfulness, so it's truth there is related, in truth in chapter 1, verse 17 of John is related to the faithfulness of Exodus 34, verse 6. Okay? You understand? So the character of God, especially captured in those verses about the Lord being compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, is captured by John in all his glory in terms of this chesed love, this abounding love, this grace, and this truth of faithfulness that has come through Jesus Christ. That means today, post-Jesus, post the incarnation, how do we see this glory? Should we try to erect again the temple so that we can capture Allah, Exodus, the Shekinah glory? Good, thank God. And should we try to raise God and bring Him down into our so-called temple so that we will see somehow some kind of glory? And sometimes, you know, certain newspapers from Christian sections of the world talk about how people in church were glowing one day. And then when they read Acts, they get very inspired and talk about how fire comes upon people. And we wish we could see that same glory again today. Is that how we should see it? No. In fact, we have seen it, John says. And if you think in any of those two ways we talked about, if you were in first century Palestine, and you were listening to John in this church, and you were thinking about that glory in that kind of visually oriented way, in one sense, right? Then you'd be very disappointed, wouldn't you? In fact, if you were in first century Palestine before John wrote this letter, if John introduced you to Jesus in flesh, what would you see? You pretty much see a man. That's the whole point. The Word became flesh. And not even that, in one sense, he wasn't a particularly good-looking man in one particular point of view from Isaiah. And what seems to be the key thing that seems to interest him more than performing miraculous signs? He seems to like to teach a lot. So, if you're thinking along those lines, along those triumphalistic lines of contemporary Christianity, always looking for the kind of glory that normal religion espouses, visual sided glory, you'll be sorely disappointed when you meet Jesus, you know. I think that's one very good reason for trying to argue to our contemporary culture and to contemporary Christians that in Revelations, Jesus keeps his dirty linen and Jesus keeps his scars, right? The triumphalistic Christians amongst us will say, Jesus, you cannot go out like that in public. Come on, man. You haven't even bothered to wash it. That's so disgusting. I can still see the pus. Come on, let me put some makeup on you, please. Okay? But Jesus' glory is in the fact that he comes as a man. Jesus' glory is in the fact that he is loving and faithful to die for his people and go up to the cross. That's the point that John makes. In fact, by the time, I'm killing my whole series, by the time you get to the end of John, you see the glory of Jesus is the glory of God, which is that Jesus, the one sent from God, the heavenly man, ascends upon the instrument of death called the cross of Calvary. Triumphalistic Christianity, visual glory-based Christianity, beautiful settings, nice ambience Christianity, stuff that depends on all that kind of stuff. Christianity that depends on that kind of stuff is ultimately non-Christian. It doesn't understand Christ. It doesn't understand the gospel. It doesn't understand glory. Even though every sermon title is God's glory or God's triumph. God became man. The Word who is the Word with God, who is God, has come to us and is the Word of God in all his sweat, in all his BO, in all his tears, in all his muscular pain. He brings glory to God in his coming to be with us, to die for us. And so that is why in verse 15, a humble servant called John testifies to him in historical particularity. Not like in the Hindu scriptures or any other scriptures, some kind of mystical, timeless beginning. No. In Christianity, we are never ashamed of the fact that a humble man called John walked around the desert proclaiming this guy called Jesus. Yes, we can find this John. Yes, we do know this John lived. Yes, we do know he didn't do anything spectacular in a sense. Yes, we do know he simply cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me before because he was before me." So in verse 15, we see both the rootedness in historical nature, the lack of shame of the fact that God sent his revelation into material history. There is nothing in John that will promote ascetic or Gnostic or Asian kind of thinking of how the flesh is dirty and evil, and mystical religion where bodhisattvas or leaders who can float and not eat and become sexually pure or something like that, or have tantric sex, which is like above everything, or can take bullets, all the kind of mystical, supernatural stuff that is not just fleshly. There's nothing in Christianity like that. In Christianity, God reveals himself and presences his glory in human beings. And yet, at the same time in verse 15, it is a reality that is rooted in a pre-existent reality. Verse 15, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me," Jesus, who comes after John the Baptist's ministry, "surpasses me because he was before me." So is Jesus, the man who lived in first century Palestine, whose mommy was Mary, whose brothers did not believe in him, who played in the Palestinian desert, who spoke and was killed by the leaders of Jerusalem, who sweated and was killed and then rose up again, is he that man? Yes. And is that same Jesus, the incarnate God, who has come from heaven, who is pre-existent before the first human being was even invented, before the planet existed, before the first sun was invented, and long after the whole world has collapsed. Yes, it is the same eternal being who walked around. Now, I know that completely boggles us because it's one of a kind. But that's Jesus. That's Jesus. So by the same token, if you were to see Jesus in the first century Palestine, it's a combination of both saying the most idiotic things you can think of, a la the disciples, before chapter 21 or chapter 20, and at the same time, chapter 20, hitting the dirt and kissing his toenails, which tastes of Palestinian desert sand. Because God has smelly toenails. It's those two things. Do you understand? It's those two things. You worship this great God who can in an instant make the whole star disappear. And at the same time, this human being who, when I try to make my mind painful, I think of the fact that he has human genitalia. That's what I think of. Okay, maybe too much information. But don't tell me that has not boggled your mind. That God has to go urinate every once in a while. Yes, because he has kidneys and a urinary tract. And there's no blasphemy in what I'm saying. Unless you're pious and soon to become a Sabellian. That's right. Or even an Arian. See? It's important for you to recognize that God does pee once in a while. I know. But this is good theology, okay? I'm trying to teach you to think good theology. Okay, so John here helps us in verse 15. This is why that verse comes in. To see both the historical particularity of Jesus as well as the pre-existent transcendent nature of this immanent God. A lot of words, but I hope you get it. Now that is why in verse 16 we see the wonder of that verse. From the fullness of God's grace we have all received, well, grace upon grace. John 1:16 in NIV is poorly translated. And it's better off if you read it in terms of the ESV. Grace upon grace. So this time the ESV wins. 1:16, if you have an NIV, that's no good. That's no good. It's grace upon grace, not blessing, one blessing after another. Because you see, what it's saying here is the law was God's grace. And upon that grace has come grace unsurpassed. For all that Moses taught points to this. So verse 17, the truth is in Jesus Christ, and the summary is in verse 18. All of the Old Testament points to Jesus being the ultimate fullness, the truth and grace of God. The law itself pointed to this, so you cannot say the law is different from the New Testament. And yet you can never look at Jesus and say, oh, he's just an addendum. Oh, he's just an additional extra. And after this, we shall wait for some more. No, you have to look at Jesus as the conclusion, the fulfillment of all that the law attempted to bring to bear upon us as God's holy people. And so that's why appropriately we finish on summary of verse 18. Okay? No one has ever seen God, but God has made himself known in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I want to give you thanks firstly for helping me this far. And thank you also for whatever the Spirit has taught the people according to this word. And pray that whatever my deficiencies today, you will help me to continue to think about this according to your word. And thank you especially that given the preaching we will do across the whole of this book until the rest, the end of the year. Thank you therefore that because we will be doing this throughout the whole book, we'll be able to see clearer and clearer what 1 to 18 means through John's own exposition of it in the rest of the chapters. So we pray, Father, that as a people who belong to your Son, that we will continue to listen carefully about him so that we may belong to him as we do and cling on to that vine. And thank you for making us part of your Son, so that we can continue to inform and transform, and that the Holy Spirit we have received will continue to teach, that the Holy Spirit whom we have received will continue to teach us, so that more and more we can be like your Son, so that together with Him, we can be the holy, we can be the children of God. Father, we do pray for those who have not yet understood this, who have yet to receive it, to trust and believe in Jesus. We pray especially for them, that they may understand the nature of His coming, His incarnation, of both the judgment and salvation that is contained in His gospel. We ask for them to repent, to receive Your mercy, and not Your judgment. We ask now, therefore, that as Your people, we will continue to think through these things and to apply this into our lives as we ask questions of one another, so that we may learn more of the glorious Son, who came in grace and truth, fulfilling all that Moses spoke of. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions and answers and comments if you would like to listen. We'll start your kohal then, and then maybe one more kohal. Is it from John? Okay. Yeah, the same theos. Yeah. I'm thinking of an English example. I actually need my Greek Bible, but my Bible isn't loading up. But I know this, so it's okay. If I don't know this, I'll just correct it next week, okay? I'm trying to think of an example. Mind blank. Maybe in English there's no easy example. In Greek, the word carries a lot of information, any word. One of the things it carries is the case. And there's the accusative case, for instance, so that means that if it's the object, the spelling changes. If it's a dative case, that means it's the indirect object, spelling changes. If it's a nominative, that means it's the subject in the sentence, the spelling changes. If it's a genitive, that means it has to do with possession, the spelling changes again. There's also the optative, and it just keeps changing depending on what information you load upon it. So the danger of people using Esau, I'm trying to say an English translation is right. The word was with God, the word was God. Both mean He was with God, and He is God. But because, as I was at pains to explain, the with there is indicating subtly the word who is God is with God, which He explains finally by the last clause. So if you want to put it that way, if you want to explain the whole thing again, John gives you a summary in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Just in case you missed out on verse 1. John's pretty thorough. So whatever the grammar, okay, look, I learned early on in coming back to Malaysia. In Australia, they always say, don't tell people you know Greek. Don't actually use your Greek. Just know it for yourself and explain it in English. They often say that, but I think that's elitist. If you have $500,000 worth of Greek training, why not use it? And it's not because of elitism. I found that we had to use Greek, those of us who are reformed and worried about the sanctity of the Bible, because so many people are using Greek wrongly. So the first year I had a ministry, people were surprised when I said, the context was this older person was saying to me, actually, how are we supposed to know what the Bible says? You know, as an evangelical, when I hear that, my heart skips, like my blood pressure goes up very quick. How are we supposed to know what's in the Bible? Right? All we do is have faith law. Even worse, two words that make me want to cringe, right? Especially used that way. Because we don't know Greek, and our pastors don't know the Greek. Four words now, so I'm almost having a heart attack now. So I say, no. Pastors here don't know Greek. A lot of pastors here don't know Greek. I know Greek. Really? Yeah, I do.
Okay, I'm not perfect at it, but you give me a dictionary, you give me a grammar book, you give me a commentary, you give me the Bible, I can work it out. No problems. It's not that hard. Okay, especially after 4 years. I would hope so. And so, I can actually help you work it out. So don't think that we're at the mercy of the cults or ignorance. If you're at the mercy of ignorance, the J-dubs will convert you, because they say they don't agree. Right? All the pastors will just say, hey, look, these two words are spelled differently, therefore, blah, blah, blah. Those kind of pastors who talk like that, maybe they never got past first year Greek. So it's important for us to see that you do have a pastor teacher in this church. That you can ask me these things. But, this is where I was actually trying to get to, by the way. The backstory was just the backstory, yeah? But, it is not as if you and I get to where we will go in terms of proper interpretation through having Greek. Sometimes when I meet young boys who use ESOD to their own detriment, I pray they don't have Greek. I pray a virus will come and kill their ESOD. Because all they do is read stuff and they say, hey, you know, the Greek here says, you don't know what you're talking about. A little bit of knowledge is dangerous. Better you do 4 years of Greek than half a year of Greek ESOD. Waste of time. Sometimes I hit a certain computer company that sells me software because they're always selling half-baked products, which you cannot use properly unless you have the full training and teaching. Certain pastors I know who are big mega church pastors, right? I hear their level of Greek is just year one level exegesis. I'm not kidding. So it's dangerous sometimes to know a little bit of Greek. Have I made my bite point yet? Yes. But where you will get to in terms of interpretation will be, what's the key thing you must have? Start to see. Context, context, context. Say it after me.
Context.
One more time.
Context.
One more time. Now say after me. A text without context is a pretext for a proof text. A text is a pretext for a proof text. That means if I, a pastor, anyone, takes a single verse without the context, it'll become my pretext. It'll be my basis for a proof text. This one says, open the storehouses of your wealth so that God will pour heaven's wealth on you. Oh, let it law. One verse law. Everyone, let's give to the building fund. Let it law. On that, by the way, even if you don't believe that, why are our giving so low? Never mind, different story. I'm serious. Sometimes I wonder about it. Because today I was reading a particular church. Sorry, I digress a bit. Joel has given me this magazine to read. And it's from a particular church where they use Greek, badly. And it was this guy sold his only transportation to help the church in his building fund. Why do people do that in bad churches? And we're a good church. And why don't you sell your scooters? Sell your scooters. Or something like that. Sorry, I'm just on this thing because I'm sick and I read that. So, be careful of the Greek. You don't need the Greek. See the two things? Be careful of the Greek. You don't need the Greek. Pastor say something in Greek, check whether your pastor knows Greek or go learn Greek yourself. And secondly, before you get your Greek degree or whatever it is, what do you do? We just said it. What do you do? What do you do? More confidence. Come on. Have confidence in the context. Context, 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 context. Okay? That means verse 1 will interpret according to verse 2. Verse 2 interpret according to verse 1. Verse 1 interpret according to verse 2. Verse 3. Read the whole of John, you get verse 1 right. Read the whole of 1 to 18, you get verse 1 right. Use your brains. Don't just listen to pastors. Use your brains that God has given you. Okay? And don't trust your brains at the same time. Because we're sinful, ma. So you gotta use your brains, but don't trust your brains as if you're just right, you know. Your same brains led you to all the heresies that other pastors taught you before. That means you can't trust your brains, right? What you do is you have the same brain as John. So in literary terms, you gotta keep working at a text until slowly, as you understand the flow of the argument, the vocabulary, the way he's using certain words, the way he's talking, the context, after a while you become one with John, nearly. Spend the rest of your life doing that. But until you become one with John, okay, don't simply just talk nonsense. Now, the only way to become one with John
So read the whole of John. After you've read John, what's the next thing you read? 1 John. After you read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Then you want to cross-reference with the other guys you used to talk to over coffee and tea, that who also learned from Jesus. You read. And, yeah, Peter and the rest. Now you want to make sure that you know the baseline for all that information, which is, so you read the Old Testament, the whole Bible. So that means you must go to a church that Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. And don't just read text. Don't just read text. You must also know doctrine, because Jesus taught them doctrine, which is contained in the scriptures. So you've got to think theologically as well. Otherwise, you will become a heretic. Okay? This is what I do, okay? Pray for me. This is what I need to keep doing. So please continue to pray that I'll be working hard. Because in Asia, I'll let you in on a secret. If you have a basic Bachelor of Divinity from Moore College or any college of that standard, it's easy not to do any work for a while. Because the standards here are so low, I can bluff you 10 years if I wanted to. It's true. You don't know what the heck I'm talking about sometimes. I just keep talking like I know stuff. Because I've done so much. So it's very dangerous, you see, for pastors to get lazy. We must all come under the word. That's why we have question and answer. That's why I get disappointed when you don't make me work harder on the text. I'm looking forward to the time when you go, blah, 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 blah. I'm like, good question. Don't know, Next week, can you come back or not? I'm going to study and come back. Okay, again? Thanks. Okay. Any other questions? One more. What time is it, by the way? Oh, not too late. I'm permanently hungry, so who cares? Eric. So, the answer to your question is? Oh, read the Old Testament and? Yeah, but the shorter version just now we had was? Context, context, context. Okay? The Old Testament, New Testament is the context of John after all. And John's the context of John. And so on. So, the key words you started out just now is, I can't help but feel. Correct! Don't feel. Since you can't help but feel, don't feel. Just exegete. So, exegesis, by the way, there's a key understanding of the word exegetes God. But anyway, going back to this, exegesis is about getting out what is in there, not putting in. You put in, that's bad. Okay, that's Asian. You get out, that's good. So, from this, if you want to get out from it, what your temptation, my temptation is to see the law as harsh. That's unfortunately some bit from Luther, unfortunately. But you don't have the option of doing that, because if verse 16 is translated rightly, grace upon grace, you've got to see that actually 17 can be read in light of the preceding verse 16 as positive. For grace, the law was given to Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I've given you the way you need to read, therefore, first part of verse 17 as not negative, but positive, because I've already explained to you verse 16, and the second part of verse 17, not just good, but bestest. Because I've given you not only the idea of Shekinah glory, but also Exodus 33's full, the fullness of God, His very presence, His glory. Okay? So, helpfully I point out to you, doctrinally, we are biased against reading first part of verse 17 as positive, because we're Lutheran, partly, because we keep thinking of the Old Testament as bad, which I hope you've seen is different in Deuteronomy. We're also doctrinally against judgment, which the law seems to bring quite a lot of. I hope I've only also shown you that in Jesus, you also have judgment. So that you have no warrant at all for thinking of first part of verse 17 as negative. It's our problem. After all, even Paul, cross-reference to another apostle, even Paul, although he slams the law because of our weakness in the flesh, in the sin crouching and using us in order to commit sin, in Romans 7, he talks about it as holy and good and giving us life, which is what Moses said. So basically, we're the idiots, not you, we're the idiots in verse 17 for reading the first part of verse 17 negatively. That's all a very long way of saying what 16 is saying, grace upon grace. So once you have the arm in the right translation,
His fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. You can see 16 and 17 are parallel. 17 is saying what 16 is saying, that we had grace under Moses, but especially now, the fullness of God, His full glory, the fulfillment of that law, which we shall see by the end of chapter 12, I hope, is found in Jesus Christ. Okay? What the law reflects only dimly, we have to say that because of Jesus now, because it's brighter than anything else around, we have fully in Jesus. All of Jesus' teaching of the gospel fulfills the law like no other. Does that mean we ignore the law? No. In fact, it means that now under Jesus, we are rehabilitated to read the law in a way which fleshly, sinful self could not do, a la Romans 7. That means why we had the privilege of doing Deuteronomy so thoroughly, because you were Christians. If I was in another church, which I was in, I would not have dared do Deuteronomy. That would just have been too confusing for everyone, because they weren't even Christian, but they thought they were. At least in our case, you think you're Christian, but then you don't read the Old Testament. All that took was just to slap you around for a few weeks, you repented, and then we moved on. Okay? So verse 17 is something you have experienced. Amen? Yes, those of you who didn't come to Deuteronomy cannot say amen. Because amen means I agree, but you cannot agree because you're here. Okay, last question. A girl. Alright, Adriel, you have to be the girl. Just don't read it as enlightened, because you can't. The word world is dark, so which enlightens everyone, you'd be forced then to have do contorted manipulations with the word everyone. Then you're stuffed, because you've got the world which is darkness, the whole world, sold to sin, cannot accept Jesus. Then at the same time, in verse 9, the true light enlightens everyone. So on one hand you've got darkness, on the other hand the darkness is enlightened. Well, that doesn't work. So that means for today, you shall get the photon, by the way, you engineer people know, photon, light, right? Okay. For today simply means shines light. Okay? So just keep thinking of the whole monster truck light thing I talked to you about, okay? Everywhere it shines, John 3:18, darkness is exposed. Don't read enlightened anymore. Just stuff the word enlightened. You are one of those people who refuse to chala your extra safe version, right? Don't worship versions, man. Have you... Joel, can you check his book for me, please? Check if he's actually cancel out the word enlightened. No, did he do it? Did he do it? Ah, see, Pastor was right. You're one of those people, just cause John Piper and the rest all translated this, you're like, oh, cannot touch this version, or... It's the extra safe version, or CRC uses it. Hey, CRC doesn't use it, okay? We use the Greek. NIV, ESV, NASB, whichever works, alright? So, NIV people, today you can be proud. But although just now I kept score, I think roughly ESV still won. I think ESV was 3, NIV was 1. Something like that. So the score, most of the time, still ESV win. But this one, no good. Huh? Oh, is there? The word is potidze. It's how you translate it. The NIV says? Illuminates, right? Kind of better, not much better Right? Internal. Enlightens? Kind of like, oh, I got understanding. Both no good. Sheds light. Sheds light, throws light on. Boleh? One more. Related. Maybe you need to rethink what Jesus says in the use of that light, in that metaphor, in that parable. See how doctrine affects all our exegesis? If you think gospel means all good, shine, accept God, accept up to you, Lord, right? Then we read the light in that metaphor. So culturally, we are bound. I'm not saying you're right, I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just saying, go and read through that again. Okay? But in John, and please don't make me repeat this. I know I'm going to repeat this. Light is God's truth invading the world in one sense. Okay? It's self-revelation. which brings life, but darkness is the world. The world rejects that light. The world, in fact, tries in verse 5 to overcome it. So the ESV there, score 1. NIV? Yeah, it's just comprehend. The darkness did not comprehend it. A bit weak. So you can see how once it makes one mistake, it continues to make those mistakes as it goes along the passage. So your exegesis is quite tricky, actually. But verse 5 should make you convinced that verse 9 can't be interpreted the way that either ESV or NIV wants it. So they are linked. You can see how, I hope you can see how what we were talking about earlier about context really helps you to exegete. Okay? Verse 5 and 9 are linked. If the darkness is trying to fight it, then clearly darkness is not neutral. And so therefore verse 9's enlightened cannot be just, verse 9's light cannot be just some kind of inner illumination to resisting darkness. It's gotta be, ha! Malu you, yeah. I see you. I see you. That kind of thing. But not in those childish terms. Okay, I'm getting tired. Okay. No more, Bole, more next week. Girls, study your Bibles. Make your pastor happy. Ask me questions next week. Especially before you're married. Otherwise you have to ask your husbands, and then I get your questions wrong. I'm serious. Right now, I am like your pastor, so you just ask direct. So I'm getting off now.